Well, let's leave our Bibles open, if you would, to Matthew 26. As we saw last week, in the first part of Matthew 26, Christ, in his final week on earth, has left the temple area in Jerusalem, has gone over the Mount of Olives to a little place called Bethany. It's about a mile outside of Jerusalem. It's where a guy named Simon, he is a former leper, it's where he lives, and he's having a meal. And he's invited not only Christ, but in the disciples, but his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Mary has done something pretty spectacular. She comes into this meal bringing what is most likely the most valuable thing that she owns. It's an expensive heirloom. It's an alabaster jar of ointment worth a year's wages, Mark says, 300 denarii. We placed that a couple of weeks ago at a price of about $50,000. In today's currency. She's anointed Christ with it, his head and his feet. And at the instigation of Judas, all the disciples have protested. Why didn't you sell that and give the money to the poor? They're getting real self-righteous on us all of a sudden. And Christ said, leave her alone. Stop it. Leave her alone. She's done what she could. And then he canonizes her. He said, wherever you go to take the gospel from this point on, I want you to remember this is how you worship from the heart. Now, with that final scolding, Judas has had enough. He had hoped that Christ would be the Jewish Messiah who would deliver his people from Roman oppression. He has seen that he has the power to do that. There's no question about that. He's had the opportunity. He has the ability. He has the charisma to garner the support that he needs for it. And yet he has refused to do it. And not just that, but he's given no indication that he intends on doing it in the future, as now he is talking about going to Jerusalem and dying. And that does not appeal to Judas at all. He's frustrated. He's disappointed. And quite frankly, he is fed up with Christ. And the embarrassment that comes from this latest scolding is the final straw. That's why verse 14 says, then, after Christ scolds Judas and the disciples, then Judas went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I tell you where he can be found tonight after the crowds have gone home to observe Passover? And they agreed to 30 pieces of silver, the exact amount the Lord had foretold through the prophet Zechariah 500 years earlier. So from this moment on, the Sanhedrin is contacting their various members. They're going to bring them together for a kangaroo court. And they are going to convict and they are going to condemn one who is without sin. Thinking that they are solving a problem, they are actually fulfilling a series of prophecies that date all the way back to the garden. Then in verse 17, it says, being the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This gives you the time frame. The first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is always Passover. Ever since the Lord created Israel, by changing the name of Jacob, you remember Abraham, son of promise Isaac, twin boys, Jacob and Esau. The Lord chose Jacob over Esau before either are born. He takes Jacob, he changes him, gives him a new name, which is one who wrestles with God, Israel. Genesis 32. Sends Israel's family of 70 into Egypt, 1875 BC, during a time of famine, when one of his sons, Joseph, who had been sold into slavery, is now risen to the position of prime minister of Egypt. They are there 430 years, and then he brings them out, not as a family of 70. After 430 years, they are now a nation of 2.5 million. And the reason we know that number is accurate is because you have a book in your Bible called Numbers, and they have numbered the men who come out, the Israelite men, over 600,000 of them. When you add women and an average of 2 children per family, which is probably more than that, it's about 2.5 million. How did the Lord bring them out? Beneath the blood of a lamb without blemish. They were to take this lamb from their flock into their home for 3 days. Then they were to sacrifice that lamb. And they were to take its blood and place it above the door of their home and down the sides, creating a cross. When the angel of the Lord passes over Egypt in judgment that night, bringing death to all who are not covered by the blood, they will now be delivered from their bondage as Pharaoh will finally respond to the demand issued through Moses, let my people go. And for the past 1,500 years, they've been observing not just a national holiday, but this is an Old Testament picture that conveys a New Testament reality. that one without blemish, the Lamb of God who delivers from death, will come to set his people free. So in preparation for what will be the final Passover, because Christ is that New Testament reality for why this Old Testament picture was given, he sends Peter and John into Jerusalem, back over to Jerusalem, back over the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, into the city, to a certain man to let him know that Christ and the disciples will be observing Passover at his home. And this is when and where Christ lets the disciples know that one of you is going to betray me. And they all look at one another and ask, "Wow, is it I, Lord?" All of them want to know, "Is it I, Lord?" All except for one. There's only one who says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Christ says, "You've said so. Judas, you fooled everybody else here, but you haven't fooled me." And he sends him out. And he takes the unleavened bread, the matzah, that initially represented the haste with which Israel left Egypt. The reason that the bread is unleavened, the reason that it is flat, is because they left with such haste. There was no time for the yeast to be added to the bread. No time for the yeast to ferment. No time for the yeast to give rise to the bread. They were to flee the idolatrous nation that enslaved them. That's why the bread is unleavened. It's called matzah. And he takes the matzah. And as we pointed out last week, there were four cups of the ganima apelos, the fruit of the vine. That's a Jewish colloquialism for oinos, for the wine that represented the blood shed by the one without blemish. And the reason this moment in history marks the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper is because Christ, as John said, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So rather than having his disciples look back to when their forefathers were delivered from bondage beneath the blood of a lamb without blemish, he has his disciples to look forward to that which that Old Testament picture represented. That he is the Passover lamb. His body will be broken. His blood will be shed, that many will be delivered from their bondage of sin and the death that it brings for an eternity. Now that brings us to verse 26, which Kevin covered in our communion meditation this morning. As they were eating, Christ took the bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, the medieval church in Rome set forth in 1215, and they later confirmed this at their Council of Trent in 1551, that this statement should be taken literally. That when you partake of the matzah, the unleavened bread, it literally becomes the flesh of Christ. When you drink from the fruit of the vine, from the cup, it literally becomes the blood of Christ. It's called transubstantiation. In other words, the substance of the bread is transformed into the literal flesh of Christ. The substance of the juice is literally transformed into the blood of Christ. So the question becomes this morning, is Christ talking about cannibalism here? I mean, if I tell you that this is Hannah Stafford's car, would you immediately assume, in order to take me literally, that Hannah must drive this picture wherever she goes? Or would you understand, as the disciples would have, that to take me literally, this is a picture of the car that Hannah drives? When I say this is her car, you know what I mean. Christ is not saying, each time you partake of the matzah, I convert it to flesh. He's saying, this bread represents my incarnate presence. The one promised in the garden from the beginning has entered humanity. And that humanity is represented by unleavened bread that lacks the fermentation of yeast. Because yeast represented the rise of sin through idolatrous worship of phony gods in Egypt. That's what Israel left behind. They left so quickly there was no time for yeast to be added. There was no time for fermentation to take place. There was no time for the yeast to give rise to the bread. And so this unleavened bread represents the flesh of the one whose life was not fermented with sin. There is no idolatrous rebellion within him whatsoever. Now, some will say, depending upon your upbringing and how you were raised, how do you know that you're right and the medieval church is wrong? I think it's pretty obvious within the text itself. When Christ holds the bread, the matzo, he says, "This is my body." What is he holding? He's holding the matzo. He is still in the flesh. He's still incarnate. When he takes the fruit of the vine and he says, "This is my blood," is he meaning that this is his literal blood? Or was this the fruit of the vine that was inside this cup? The scripture says it was the fruit of the vine that was inside that cup. So he's not talking about drinking blood. They were not drinking the blood of the Passover lamb. It's what it represented. So verse 27. Notice he took a cup. And as we saw last week, Passover customarily included four cups. The first was one of sanctification that was shared before the meal. The second represented deliverance. Many believe this cup is what he referenced in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." In other words, if there's any other way to redeem man besides me going and suffering the just wrath while I am here in the flesh, if there's any other way, let it be. But there is no other way, so thy will be done. The third represented redemption. And it's this cup that he now says to the disciples, "Drink all of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You know, if you go back and you read your Old Testament, you will find that whenever the Lord made a covenant with man, whether it was Noah, Abraham, Moses, whoever it was, he always ratified the covenant with blood. Why? It tells you in the book of Leviticus. The reason is because life of all flesh is its blood. Leviticus 17:14. That's how the Lord created us. That's how you are alive this morning, is your blood flowing throughout your body. So his point is, the life that he brings, the new life, is going to be brought about through the shedding of blood. If you go back to the garden, when Adam and Eve sin, they recognize their shame and they cover themselves with fig leaves. And what does the Lord do? What's the Lord do? He covers them with skins, which means that someone who did not sin in the garden died, that these sinners might be covered. The deliverance of God's people from bondage in Egypt occurs beneath the blood of one without blemish. We see the same thing in observance of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Required the shedding of blood of one without blemish. It's found throughout all of the Old Testament. And so Christ takes this third cup of redemption and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." What covenant? The one the Lord promised to Adam? The one he promised to Noah? That he promised to Abraham? That he promised to Isaac? That he promised to Israel? That he promised to Moses? That he promised to David? That he would send one who would satisfy the just wrath of his holy character for sin, that those that are born again in him would receive forgiveness. He would give them a new heart, as Ezekiel, Jeremiah would talk about. So the next time that they share this cup with him will be the other side of the cross after he says it is finished. But there were four cups. One prior to the meal. Then the unleavened bread was brought in with the bitter herbs and the roasted lamb we talked about last week. They were brought in. An explanation was given for the benefit of the children. That's why as they are observing Passover, this was to communicate to the children that they might understand as they grew older and pass it on to the next generation, and they would observe the second cup then after that meal. And then they would have the third cup as they sang the first half of the Hallel. And then they would have the fourth cup as they sang the second half of the Hallel. Now, why four cups? It's because of the fourfold promise of the Lord in Exodus 6. "I will bring you out from under your burdens. I will rescue you from slavery. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people." You see what the Lord promises them there? Each one of those cups reminds them of a promise the Lord made them. In verse 30, he said, they sung a hymn from the Hallel, most likely. Well, not most likely, I'm almost positive it is. because that's what you did at Passover. Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. It's how we get the word hallelujah. Hallel, Yahweh. When you Anglicanize that, you get hallelujah. Hallel comes from the Psalms of Praise. There were six of them. Psalm 113, 14, and 15 were sang. And then you had the fourth cup, and then Psalm 116, 117, and 118 were sung. They do that. They leave the upper room there in Jerusalem. They go out of the city. They go down across the Kidron Valley, flowing with the crimson red blood of 250,000 Passover lambs, and they come to the Mount of Olives. As an Israelite, Christ has observed the final Passover, verses 17 to 25. As the Redeemer, he has implemented the first Lord's Supper, verses 26 to 30. Now, as the head of the church, he is going to convey to the disciples a lesson that we all need to learn if we're going to effectively serve as his body on earth. You can't miss this. Keep in mind the setting. They're on the Mount of Olives. It's only hours until the Roman guards arrive with Judas to arrest Christ. And he says to these 11 guys, Judas is gone. He's now meeting with the authorities, getting ready to lead them out to where Christ is located. And he says to these 11 guys, here's what's going to happen. In just a few moments, all of you will fall away this night because of me. All of you. Do you understand that? All of you. As it is written, and he quotes a text from Zechariah 13, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. In other words, there are going to be some things that are going to happen tonight that are unfair. Number one, a betrayal is going to take place. Number two, they are going to come and they're going to make some accusations against me that are completely untrue. Number three, there is going to be one without sin who is going to be crucified. Do you understand that? But I want you to know, as these things unfold, I am not a victim of circumstances outside of my control. I can tell you exactly what is going to happen because I'm sovereign over it. I mean, it's as if Christ is sitting at the control booth of a television studio monitoring pre-recorded events on these television screens, determining in which order they're going to be revealed to the public. Every event of his entire life on earth was under the divine control of a sovereign God who had given it to us in advance through 355 prophecies, all of which are revealed in history in perfect detail. No incident would be accidental. Now, every man would make his own decisions, but no decision would catch the Lord off guard. The religious leaders will do exactly what the religious leaders desire to do. The political leaders will do what they want to do. The soldiers will come and do as they are instructed to do. The multitudes who cry, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus, will arrive right on time. They'll say what they want to say. The Lord will not make any of them do that. And yet when all of them do that, he will be sovereign over it. So that's why Christ says, listen to me. I'm going to tell you ahead of time here, okay? I'm going to tell you exactly what you're going to do, for it is written. And notice the text that he quotes from Zechariah. It says, I will strike the shepherd. I will strike the shepherd. Who is the I? Is the Lord speaking here? I will strike the shepherd. The Lord God Almighty will strike the shepherd. The Lord God Almighty will strike the Son with holy and just wrath as he calls out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why sabachthani, abandon me? He does not say, my Father. He uses the Aramaic expression from the Hebrew for God Almighty. Eli, Eli, holy and just creator. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, but now the Son in his humanity will be struck. And he will suffer a penalty he does not deserve. that others might live. But you know, even before Israel is created, we receive a dramatic picture given to us, so that we will know that, you know, this is, you know, Christ is not a martyr. He's not a victim of his circumstances here. On the very mount where Christ will be crucified, 2,200 years earlier, Abraham is told to take his only son of promise, Isaac, onto this Mount Moriah. And as they're going up the mount, Isaac, the son of promise, says, "Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where is the lamb to be offered?" And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide the lamb." Indeed, he would. Verse 32, as soon as Christ tells them what they will do, he tells them what he will do. "Here's what you're going to do. All of you are going to fall away, but I will be raised up and go ahead of you to Galilee." How do you feel about that? If Christ were to say this, "You're going to defect. You're going to deny. You're going to hide behind locked doors for fear of what they're going to do to you. You will be extremely disappointed, and you will think the past 3 years have been a total waste of your time, but I will come for you." Now, you got to keep in mind, these guys are all Galileans. They're all from up north. They're from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. Judas was the only one from down south. He was the only one from Judea, and he is defected. So when the shepherd is struck, the sheep scatter. Where do they scatter to? They scatter back home. They go back to Galilee. And Christ gives them this promise, "I will be there for you. You will fall, I will rise. You will scatter, I will gather." You'll remember in John 21, following the crucifixion, they've gone back to fishing when they spot Christ on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And it's there that he asked Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? If you do, then feed my sheep." Why? Why does he ask Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Here is the reason. Verse 33, Peter says, "Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Not me. Man, I am a notch above the rest of these guys, Lord. Look, I understand why you think they might fall away. I know them like you know them. Yeah, they probably will run, but not me. I won't do it. If you skip ahead 37 verses, which isn't very far, you find he's confronted by a little servant girl in the courtyard, and he denies he even knows Christ. Denies that he even knows Christ. And the disappointment in himself causes him to scatter, to leave, to quit. And I think before we're too hard on Peter, I want you to look at verse 35. It says, all of the rest of the disciples protest as well. Hey, we're not a bunch of defectors. Don't be calling us Benedict Arnolds. We're all saying the same thing. We're not going to deny you. We're not going to do it. Now keep in mind, these are going to be the apostles. These are the guys that have been discipled by the Lord himself. And they go from communion to desertion within hours. Does anyone in here other than me find this very encouraging? I mean, why is this here? Why would Matthew, Mark, and Luke record such embarrassing behavior? It may be that the Holy Spirit insisted upon it. Insisted upon it. You've got to record this that they might understand in the future the critical principle that Christ is now teaching these guys. That self-reliance in the Christian life is foolishness. Anyone who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before what? What's it say? A haughty spirit goes before a fall. That's not meant to discourage us. That's meant to humble us and to keep us from avoiding this kind of behavior that causes such embarrassment. Several years ago, I had been asked to speak at a community event. I think it was a Ride to Life banquet. And I prayerfully worked on that sermon, and I made sure that I was rightly handling my text, and I vetted out all of my illustrations and make sure they were accurate, and I rewrote that message several times. I went back and I edited it over and over and over and over and over, and I prayed and I begged the Lord to clearly speak his word through me. And I went out there that night. I was scared to death. I was nervous. I was fairly young at that time, and I just delivered the word by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the evening went terrific. Short time after that, I was asked to speak at a similar event, and I thought to myself, sure, I've got the message. It's tried and true. Done that. I know it's effective. I pulled it out of the files. I dusted it off. And with all the confidence in the world in myself and in that message, I walked out into that pulpit. And I realized about 5 minutes into it, I was in big trouble. I mean, unless you have ever stood up to speak to a group of people before, you might not understand what I mean by this, but that they look like brook trout. You know what I'm talking about? You know, when you're speaking and people go, no matter how hard I tried, I mean, it was falling flat. And so I made matters worse by trying to shorten the message on the run. And I decided, well, I'm going to skip this point. I'm going to skip that point. I'll forget that. I'm not going to put that illustration in. I was just trying to shorten it. But when you do that, when you skip this point, you go from here to here. It doesn't make any sense because it doesn't connect unless you have that point. And so now I'm in big trouble. And that 35-minute message ended up being about 7 minutes, which actually was about 6.5 minutes too long. Absolute disaster. And I remember walking out of there that night. And I thought, Lord, I'm never going to forget this lesson. Don't you ever walk into the pulpit to teach my word by your strength. If I'm not in it, you are a disaster. That's what I call the Peter principle. Even though it was true of all the disciples. I mean, Peter's not the only one here. He's just the one that spoke up and said, yeah, all these other guys are clowns. I understand, Lord, why you might think they will defect, but I won't. I'll never do it. Never, never, never. There's no way that I will quit. There's no one quite like me. I'm willing to go to prison. I'm willing to die with you. But I'll never deny you. Did y'all catch the three C's there that he covered? Did you catch that first C? Condescension. See how condescending he is toward others? You're right, Lord, about those guys. They probably will fall away. The second C is confidence. But not me. I'll never do it. And the third C might be the worst of all. You know what it is? Contradiction. He's contradicting the Lord's word. I know you said all of us would fall away, Lord, but you're not right. That's not true. You really should have consulted my opinion before you made that statement. You should have really checked with me before you made that sweeping statement that all of us would fall away. Really? Truth is, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. This, by the way, is why during the Protestant Reformation, when they took their stand against the ecclesiastical authority of the Pope, who had backdated his succession to Peter, Alexander the Great, in 590 AD, was actually the first kind of, quote, pope, father of the church, so forth. And they went back and they looked at all of who had served in that role going back through the centuries, at least as many names as they could come up with, going through Leo and different other ones, going all the way back to Peter. And they said, you know, Peter is the first. And so what they did during the Protestant Reformation is they made these weather vanes with a rooster on top. And they used it as a visual that they would put on top of their barns as a way of saying, instead of looking to Christ as the head of the church, you claim authority as being the head of the church based on your succession from a guy who blew in whatever direction the wind was blowing, as illustrated by the rooster crowing that fateful night. So whenever you see a rooster on a weather vane, you now know where that tradition came from. You know, I think we would be wrong here to judge Peter too harshly. I think you've got to keep in mind that his statement was meant to impress Christ with how much he loved him. The problem is not with Peter's love of Christ, it's with Peter's confidence in himself. And why is he so full of himself? Well, Luke tells us, chapter 22, they come out of that first communion service, repentant, contrite, humbled, right? No. They come out arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so as Christ reminds them once again of his impending death, he tells them ahead of time what they can expect of themselves, given that the Holy Spirit has not yet come upon them. And Luke says that Christ calls Peter by his old name, Simon. You remember in Matthew 16, back a few weeks ago when we were going through that, when Simon said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ said, "That is right." And he gave him a new name, Peter. Simon means shaky. Peter means rock. By God's grace, shaky became rocky. But when rocky becomes too confident in himself, he becomes shaky again. So Christ calls him by his old name, shaky. Satan desires to sift you like wheat, that he might shake you silly. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Well, Peter has said, "Look, I just want you to know, Lord, I'm willing to go both to prison and to death for you." And the text doesn't tell us that Christ started laughing, but I don't know how he can keep from it. I mean, Simon, you are such a hoot. By the time the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And not just Peter. Look at verse 31. All will fall away. Verse 35, all the disciples said the same thing. We will not. Verse 56, all the disciples left him and fled. And had we been there, we would have been in the all. That simply reminds us, and this is the lesson I think that we ought to learn from this, that Christianity is not so much about my commitment to Christ as it is Christ's commitment to me. His commitment to use me for his glory when I am disappointed in myself. And that's why I remember Philippians 1 frequently, that he will bring to completion the work that he has begun in me. Our Father, just now as we come before you in prayer, we thank you for your mercies that we experience daily. Thank you for your grace that we dwell in for eternity. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have to serve you. We pray, Lord, that we would always rightly handle your word and that we would live in such a way that people would see our lives and glorify your name. Father, we thank you for bringing families like Josh and Carmen to come and serve and to help disciple young people that you pass through this fellowship. And Lord, as we have seen many, 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 many families over the years come for 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 years and then move on, we know indeed you are doing a marvelous work through your word throughout this country and beyond our borders in the countries around the world. And we're just grateful, Lord, to be a part of that. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, for keeping us and being faithful to us even when we are faithless. For it's in Christ's name that we pray.